Okay, this is March 25th, 2017. We're in the second section of church history, and this is the final lecture in this set. And we're going to be looking at the Middle Ages again, church, state, schism, or if you're English, schism. Today's the last one in the set, yeah. Nope. End of March, that's it.
Oh, good.
We graduate.
Yeah. Church and state, schism and crusades. We have a lot of ground to cover. It's very interesting material. If we're able to have some readings that I thought might be interesting. But we'll start off by looking at three theories concerning the relationship of Pope to Emperor. Now, the Pope at this period of time is considered to be the spiritual head. Or the head in things spiritual, the emperor, which is a term we'll just use for the king. We're going to see the beginning of what was called the restoration of the Holy Roman Emperor under Otto. But just in general, you have these three theories. This is from Lars Qualbin. You'll note the footnote at the very bottom. Qualbin was a Lutheran church historian. And so it's good to know the perspective people are coming from. The Lutherans would be distinctive because of their position vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church, right? The Protestant Reformation, the Lutherans coming out of that. So a Lutheran church historian is going to be giving special attention to the development of the papacy and what are the distinctions of the Roman Catholic Church. So keep that in mind as we read this. A historian's perspective is important to keep in mind. Just a little quote from him. From the middle of the 11th to the middle of the 15th century, the empire and the papacy, each theoretically the counterpart of the other, were for the most part in mortal combat. First point of view is that the Pope and the Emperor, are independently commissioned by God to rule within their own spheres. They are coordinate, neither above the other. The second view is that the Emperor is superior to the Pope in secular affairs, that is, temporal affairs. Jesus paid tribute, didn't he, to Caesar? And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then, as we saw, I think, last week or the week before, the gifts or the donation of Pepin and Charlemagne made the Pope, in some sense, a vassal. Now, you'll find these terms vassal. Sometimes you'll see the term suzerain. The suzerain would be the bigger king, the vassal, the lesser. So, the emperor is a suzerain and those that are under him are vassals. And we're going to look at the system of feudalism in a moment here. But that's just two terms to keep in mind. The third position is that the emperor, is subordinate to the spiritual, to the Pope, even in secular affairs. Just as the soul rules over the body, the sun being superior to the moon, and scriptural support for that, Jeremiah 1:10, where God told Jeremiah that you are going to throw down kingdoms and nations, told this to Jeremiah in his prophetic role. He was going to throw down, and then he'll build and plant. And then 1 Corinthians 2:15 says that the spiritual man, no man can judge. He judges everything. All right, Roman numeral 2, Pope Nicholas I is worthy of note. He was one of the strongest representatives and promoters of the papacy. He made full use of the false decretals, those pseudo-Isidoran decretals. Now, that's a reference to supposed donations that the Pope received from Constantine, back in the 4th century. It turned out to be false, but it was fake news, but they made full use of it, okay? And so he made full use of those. He overruled a king named Lothair in the matter of Lothair's divorce. He had divorced his queen in favor of another, and Nicholas forced a reversal. So Lothair said, I'm going to do this. He got some spiritual support. This is kind of foreshadowing Henry VIII, right? But Nicholas forced him to reverse course, so exercising his strength as a spiritual leader. He also attempted, number two, to extend his authority over the East. When the Patriarch of Constantinople, that's the chief spiritual leader of the church in the East, the Patriarch of Constantinople, when that man was deposed by the emperor, Michael Ignatius, the patriarch in the East appealed to Nicholas, the pope in the West, who declared the guy that replaced him, named Photius, declared him to be deposed. So Nicholas is extending his authority, throwing his weight around. When appealed to by someone in the East, he weighed in. Nicholas I was the last great link in the development of the papacy from Gregory I to Gregory VII. The popes made little use of their authority during the 10th and the first half of the 11th centuries because at that time the papacy had sunk to a very low level of morality. All right, the investiture controversy. Investiture has to do with the placing or the investing of church leaders in office. It had been a source of corruption. The formal procedure, where the term actually originates, consisted in the giving of the new bishop or the new abbot the predecessor's pastoral staff and episcopal ring. Now, the abbot would be the leader of a monastery, the bishop the leader of a church, right? And in the procedure of investing or placing that leader in that position, in the actual act, the ceremony of it, there was this transfer of the pastoral staff. That's like a shepherd's staff, right? A symbol of his shepherding authority. And the episcopal ring, episcopal referring to bishop, okay? His ring was also a sign of that authority. So that's what investiture means. Somewhat, I guess, similar to ordaining. Otto the Great, and his years are about 963 to 973 when he reigned, he attempted to restore the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, we know what that was. It had disintegrated. It was always his dream to restore it. This is the Second Reich, if you will. Otto the Great attempted to restore the Holy Roman Empire. And we can say that he did, but Voltaire's snide remark was that it was neither holy nor Roman, and neither was it an empire. Nevertheless, it's a significant entity that will continue to exist really up, I believe, into the 1800s in some form or another. So, you have France and Burgundy and Italy. They were still broken up into many feudal states. This followed the reign of Charlemagne. He was a big king. He's around 800 AD. But when he dies, he divvies up Europe between his sons, what would later emerge in the east to be Germany, in the west to be France, and a strip right down the middle from the North Sea along the Rhine all the way down into Italy. And these are the three big entities. But Charlemagne's sons and those that followed him were not strong leaders, so things tend to disintegrate into smaller duchies. So they were at this time broken into many feudal states. Otto was only partially successful in consolidating the German duchies into one empire. And he needed help from the church. In seeking help, number three, Otto donated large estates to the church, and in so doing, he elevated certain bishops to feudal lordship. Now, let me just pause for a moment here. You understand what the economic and political system of feudalism is? An area of land, of geography, was called a feud, F-E-U-D, and that's where you get feudalism from. And what would happen is there would be a lord of the feud or the lord of the manor, and he would have tenants that would work the land for him, and he would provide protection. It was as large an area as he could control. It could be a knight that would be in charge of protecting the people. There'd be a castle. When they'd get attacked, people would run into the castle, and the peasants would run in there, and in return for the protection, the military might that the lord would provide, the people would live there, and they would work the land for the lord, and they would get a living. And so it was this economic system. Every feud was, in theory, self-sufficient. Somewhat similar, I suppose, to a early plantation in America. There were certain things that they needed from others, like iron to make swords and, you know, other things that they might need to engage with others in forms of commerce to receive. But it was that's the way things were at the time.
What's the difference between a feud and a duchy?
Well, duchy, I guess, would be a larger area. Yeah. When you're talking about Burgundy or Saxony, or, you know.
You could have a couple feuds.
Feud could be as small as, a large farm, I suppose. Then you want bigger lands. You go and you get your knights together and you fight others and take their land. And anyway, Otto donated large estates to the church and elevated bishops to feudal lordship. He preferred bishops as landholders rather than secular German princes, because bishops were forbidden to marry, so they couldn't produce heirs, and they were therefore unable to pass their landholdings on to their heirs. So after they died, Otto was in a position then to appoint the successors. This is called lay investiture. Lay, because he wasn't a cleric. Okay, he was a secular king, emperor. And these appointments, number four, to clerical office, these appointments, this investiture, these investitures were often made to the highest bidder. It's a practice called simony. Simony, by the way, has a biblical historical root to it. When Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 wanted to pay Peter for the ability to confer the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, your money perish with you. This is where simony gets its name, from the effort to buy the spiritual with money. So simony obviously is a pejorative term. This practice of buying the spiritual, often these benefices, these offices, were paid to the highest bidder. Clerical positions could become quite valuable because the church was frequently the beneficiary of lands and property of those who wished to bolster their prospects for the afterlife. So you're in the medieval world, which is superstitious anyway. You've lived a sinful life as a wealthy person, and you're about to die, and you start to take stock, and you say, boy, I better, got to do what I can to reduce my time in purgatory. I know what I'll do. I'll donate my wealth to the church. That should be good for, some merit. And so the church acquired, as a result of this, some vast holdings. All right, that's the idea of a lay investiture. Number five, but what if the Pope wanted to make these appointments? The Lateran Council of 1075, Gregory the Seventh, that's and also known as Hildebrand, he at that point, for and this is a little bit later from what we're looking at, but he forbade any cleric to receive a bishopric or an abbey or a church from the hand of any secular ruler, thus banning lay investiture. Only the Pope may invest. That's just a little general overview of what the controversy was. Who is going to appoint these spiritual leaders, the head of a monastery or a church? Is it going to be the secular prince, or is it going to be the Pope? All right, number four, Hildebrand, Gregory the Seventh. He's the most significant figure since Charlemagne that we're going to run into. He was brought from the monastery in Cluny to Rome by the Pope at that time, Leo the Ninth, and made a cardinal in 1049. Along the way, he was an advisor to popes and then became pope himself. He was actually kind of a pope maker, the guy behind the scenes that was pulling the strings. Along with Leo the Ninth, who was also from Cluny, he labored to reform the papacy in line with the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, which would elevate the papacy. And part of those reforms included, number one, the suppression of corruption, of simony. Number two, enforced celibacy. And number three, the expansion of the College of Cardinals to international representation. His conception of the papal office, quote, "The Roman Church was founded by God alone. The Roman Pope alone can, with right, be called universal. He alone may use the imperial insignia. His feet only shall be kissed by all princes. He may depose emperors. He himself may be judged by no man. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err in all eternity." So, can you get an idea of where he stands in those three theories? You know, he would clearly put the, we'll call it the spiritual above the secular. Okay, Cluny, mentioned that a couple times, and monastic reform. Cluny is very significant, is a town in eastern France. Duke William of Aquitaine donated this town and manor for the erection of a Benedictine monastery. The Benedictines were the most influential monastic order. Saint Benedict goes back, I think, to the 4th or 5th, maybe 6th century, I don't know, way back there. And, you know, monasticism is very, very important during this middle period. And sometimes we can have a mistaken understanding of what's going on. We think of monks as being very ascetic and, you know, sleeping on beds of nails and, well, maybe that's more Eastern, but, you know, just really ascetic. That wasn't always the case. In the East, it was more that way, but in the West, where you couldn't really survive as an individual, you gathered together in communities. They built these monasteries. Some of them became quite wealthy. There was always the tendency for things to become corrupt, and what Benedict did was He developed what's called the Rule of Saint Benedict, and you can find it. I have a copy of it. It's and there are a lot of very good things in it of how to live a godly life. And that Benedictine rule kind of carried the day in most of Europe for just how monasteries should be ordered, how they should be run. So this is going on, but Cluny, number four, was different from other Benedictine monasteries. Most of the Benedictines would require manual labor on the part of the monks. But because of the way the charter worked for Cluny, they were freed from the control of local bishops and nobles and placed directly under the Pope. And the donation included tillers of the soil, so labor by monks was not necessary, as it was with the other Benedictines. Thus, freed from manual labor, the monks became overseers of the estates that came into their possession. They were to spend their time in intercessory prayer, in the transmission of learning, in hospitality. And so they became very vigorous, very energetic, and Cluny reforms spread to other monasteries as well. Number five, the program of Cluny differed from that of other Benedictine monasteries because it envisaged a Christian reordering of the whole social fabric, monastic, civil, ecclesiastical. The role of the monastery in the world was no longer directed to conversions, only nominal, often nominal, but to the permeation of society by Christian ideals. Whereas St. Benedict had sought to segregate his monks from society, the Cluniacs tried to integrate monasticism and society. So you can see the two different directions here. As monasticism first developed, they were kind of the successors to the martyrs. The idea was to shun the world. As the world became more and more difficult, the idea of withdrawing from the world to just find spiritual peace was very attractive to people. But here you find the direction being reversed now. No, let's go into the world. Let's integrate. Let's take what we've got and influence, not just withdraw from the world. And so in some ways, it's more worldly. But there was also this push to get rid of corruption and also to help the poor and things that were very appealing. So the Cluniac reforms that really kind of lifted guys like Leo the Ninth and Hildebrand, Gregory the Seventh, it increased their clout, so to speak.
Yes. Would this also be at the time when you say transmission of learning? Would they have been more? Was that when they were like copying the scriptures and?
Oh yes,
and
yeah.
Doing a lot mm-hmm. of that
yes.
It freed their time from, okay.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot. This is where the centers of learning are. And many of these monks are very influential, very learned, the cream of society in many ways. And many become statesmen. Number six, a close alliance developed between the Cluniac movement and the Pope. Number seven, Gregory the Seventh, also known as Hildebrand, wanted to raise church standards by maintaining more of a separation from society, especially the king's involvement in the church, a separation in that sense of keeping the secular king out of his hair. So he was asserting his authority. This kind of, it came to a head in his conflict with Henry IV. And I think we probably have time. I'd like to read to you a little bit about the conflict between Gregory the Seventh, who was Pope, and Henry the Fourth, who was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who's essentially a German, significant German prince. And it involves this issue of lay investiture. So I'm reading from Philip Schaff right now, who is a church historian from the late 19th century. So the language is maybe a little bit stilted. The conflict over investiture began at a Roman synod in Lent 1075 and brought on the famous collision with Henry IV, in which priest and king strove for mastery. The Pope had the combined advantages of superior age, wisdom, and moral character over this unfortunate prince, who, when a mere boy of 6 years, had lost his worthy father and had been removed from the care of his mother and was spoiled in his education. He had a lively mind and noble impulses, but was despotic and licentious. Sounds like another Henry that we'll come across. Prosperity made him proud and overbearing, while adversity cast him down. His life presents striking changes of fortune. The Synod of 1075 forbade the king and all laymen having anything to do with the appointment of bishops or assuming the right of investiture. The Synod banned lay investiture. The Synod held in November positively forbade bishops, abbots, and other ecclesiastics receiving ecclesiastical appointments from the king or any temporal lord whatsoever. At the same synod, Gregory excommunicated five of Henry's counselors for practicing simony. So he's drawn a line in the sand here. The king, hard-pressed by the rebellious Saxons, at first yielded and dismissed his five counselors, but as soon as he had subdued the rebellion, he recalled them and continued to practice simony. He paid his soldiers from the proceeds of church property, adorned his mistress with the diamonds of sacred vessels. The Pope exhorted him by letter and deputation to repent and threatened him with excommunication. The king received the Pope's legates most ungraciously, assumed a tone of defiance. Henry called the bishops and abbots of the empire to a council at Worms under the lead of the Archbishop Siegfried of Mainz. This council, under Henry's leadership, deposed Pope Gregory without giving him a hearing on the ground of slanderous charges of treason, witchcraft, covenant with the devil, and impurity, which were brought against him by a deposed cardinal. It was even asserted that Gregory the Seventh, the Pope, ruled the church by a senate of women. Okay, so these are scandalous accusations. So Henry informed Gregory of this decree at this Council of Worms that he convened in an insulting letter, and this is what he wrote. Henry, king, not by usurpation, but by God's holy ordinance to Hildebrand, not pope, but a false monk. How darest thou, who hast won thy power through craft, flattery, bribery, and force, stretch forth thy hand against the Lord's anointed, despising the precept of the true Pope, St. Peter, fear God, honor the king. Yeah, Peter did say that in his first letter, didn't he? Thou who dost not fear God, dishonorest me, whom he has appointed. Condemned by the voice of all our bishops, quit the apostolic chair and let another take it, who will preach the sound doctrine of St. Peter and not do violence under the cloak of religion. I, Henry, by the grace of God, king, with all my bishops, say unto thee, come down, come down. Okay. Okay. So this comes to Gregory, who you can imagine was not pleased. And on the next day, the Pope excommunicated, after receiving this information, on the next day, the Pope excommunicated and deposed Henry in the name of St. Peter, and absolved his subjects from their oath of obedience. He published the ban in a letter to all Christians. The sentence of deposition, and I'll read you, this is, you know, again, this is what he wrote. Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, incline thine ear unto me, and hear me, thy servant, whom from childhood thou didst nurse and protect against the wicked to this day. Thou and my Lady, the Mother of God, and thy brother St. Paul are my witnesses that thy Holy Roman Church has drawn me to the helm against my will, and that I have not risen up like a robber to thy seat. Rather would I have been a pilgrim my whole life long than have snatched to myself thy chair on account of temporal glory and in a worldly spirit. By thy intercession, God has entrusted me with the power to bind and to loose on earth and in heaven. Reference to the keys that Jesus gave to Peter, followed by what you bind on. Okay. Therefore, relying on this trust for the honor and security of the church, in the name of the Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I do prohibit Henry, King, son of Henry the Emperor, from ruling the kingdom of the Teutons and of Italy, because with unheard-of pride he has lifted himself up against thy church. And I release all Christians from the oath of allegiance to him which they have taken or shall take, and I forbid that any shall serve him as king. For it is fitting that he who will touch the dignity of the church should lose his own, and inasmuch as he has despised obedience by associating with the excommunicate, by many deeds of iniquity, and by spurning the warnings which I have given him for his good, I bind him in the bands of anathema, that all nations of the earth may know that thou art Peter, and that upon thy rock the Son of the living God hath built his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, so At the same time, the Pope also excommunicated all the German and Italian bishops who had sided with Henry at Worms. This was a critical moment, and the signal, this is Schaff now speaking, this was a critical moment and the signal for a deadly struggle between the two greatest potentates in Christendom. Never before had such a tremendous sentence been pronounced upon a crowned head. There were not wanting, indeed, voices of discontent and misgivings about the validity of a sentence which justified the breaking of a solemn oath. All conceded the papal right of excommunication, but not the right of deposition. So he's saying, I can depose, I can tell kings to step down. It was never forgotten that the Pope had crowned Charlemagne, and it seemed natural that his power to bestow implied his power to withhold or take away. Now that's a reference to the Christmas Day 1800 surprise crowning when the Pope, without any advance warning, advanced to place the crown on Charlemagne. It was a very clever move politically. In one sense, he says, I recognize you as the king. And in the other hand, he says, and I'm the one who made you king. So that was a symbolic assertion of papal authority. Okay, I'm going to move ahead to Canossa. What happened after this was the other leaders in Henry's area of Europe, of Germany, said, "We're going to have to desert you. It's just too dangerous to support you." And so Henry was then without support, and he was faced with a big choice. Do I continue to resist the Pope, or do I beg for forgiveness? Well, he decided to humble himself. He called another council, but it was a failure. Very few people came. Henry spent two dreary months in seclusion at Spires, shut out from the services of the church and the affairs of the state. At last, he made up his mind to seek absolution, the formal word for forgiveness, as the only means of saving his crown. There was no time to be lost. Only a few weeks remained until the Diet of Augsburg, which would decide his fate. So, 1077, Canossa, which is a castle, a town in the Italian Alps. Okay. The winter of 1076-77 was one of the coldest and longest within memory, the Rhine being frozen to a solid mass from November till April, and one of the most memorable in history being marked by an event of typical significance. The humiliation of the head of the German Empire at the feet of the Bishop of Rome at Canossa meant the subjection of the state to the church and the triumph of Hildebrandian policy. A few days before Christmas, Henry IV left Spires on a journey across the Alps as a penitent, seeking absolution from the Pope. He was accompanied by his wife with her infant son Conrad and one faithful servant. He has a lot of little detail in here that I'm going to skip over. The royal couple passed through Burgundy and Susa under the protection of Count William. Henry reached the plains of Lombardy. He left his wife and child at Reggio, and accompanied by his mother-in-law and a few friends, he climbed up the steep hill to Canossa, where Gregory was then stopping on his journey to the Diet of Augsburg, waiting for a safe conduct across the Alps. Canossa, now in ruins, was an impregnable fortress south of Reggio, on the northern slope of the Apennines, surrounded by three walls, including a castle, a chapel, and a convent. Henry arrived at the foot of the castle steep January 21st, 1077, when the cold was severe and the ground covered with snow. He had an interview with Matilda and Hugo, abbot of Cluny, his godfather, and declared his willingness to submit to the Pope if he was released from the interdict. But Gregory would only absolve him on condition that he would surrender to him his crown and forever resign the royal dignity. The king made the last step to secure the mercy of the Pope. He assumed the severest penances within the church, which the church requires from a sinner, as a sure way to absolution. For 3 days, from the 25th to the 28th of January, he stood in the court between the inner walls as a penitent suppliant, with bare head and feet in coarse woolen shirt, shivering in the cold, and knocked in vain for entrance at the gateway, which still perpetuates its name. The stern old pope, as hard as a rock and as cold as the snow, refused admittance, notwithstanding the earnest entreaties of Matilda and Hugo, till he was satisfied that the cup of humiliation was drained to the dregs, or that further resistance would be impolitic. He first exacted from Henry, as a condition of absolution, the promise to submit to his decision at the approaching meeting with the German nobles, and to grant him and his deputies protection on their journey to the north. In the meantime, he was to abstain from exercising the functions of royalty. Well, I could continue on here. It's very interesting, by the way, if you like to know more details. But the Pope did receive Henry, granted him absolution. We can only wonder just how really humble he was. When he had the opportunity to gain the upper hand, he took advantage of it. Because, as often happens, there are reversals, aren't there? Yeah. Well, this was really kind of a very dramatic point in which you see the contest between the temporal and the secular ruler, each vying for who's going to have the supremacy here. And this is this dance between church and state, which goes on in various forms even to this day. All right, switching frames now, Roman numeral 5, the schism of 1054. The Americans say schism, the British say schism. Number one, as the center of gravity moved westward, I'll call it the center of gravity of what's happening in the church. As it moves westward from the east, differences between east and west become more pronounced. Ecclesiastical separation after Constantine moved the capital to Byzantium. Remember, Rome was the center. Constantine becomes emperor 312, around that time. Eventually moved the capital to Byzantium, renamed it Constantinople after himself, and its present-day Istanbul. The church in the east was under the jurisdiction of the emperor, but in the west, the bishop of Rome was too far away to be controlled. Earl Cairn says that emperors in the east were almost popes, and in the west, popes were almost emperors. Mm-hmm. Now, we're looking back, into the earlier centuries now. Also, there was a difference in intellectual outlook. The East was more philosophically oriented and the West more pragmatic. In the East, parish clergy were allowed to marry, but not so in the West. According to Newman, and he's a Baptist church historian of the late 19th, early 20th centuries, according to Newman, nothing better illustrates the differences between East and West than their brands of monasticism. Oriental monasticism, that's the East, was intensely ascetic, contemplative, and speculative, but in the West, most of the missionary zeal came from the monks. Whenever an emergency had arisen that existing orders were unable to meet, new orders have sprung into existence. You can trace that in the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, the Order of St. Francis that developed in the Middle Ages was a counterweight to the increasing secularism of the papal court and the curia. And so he was the simple, brother, son, sister, moon, and mercy toward the poor. And so when that became a problem for the church, Mother Rome opened her arms and says, yes, we need you too, and come on in, Francis, and begin this order that will bring this to us. And so they just would absorb, more orders would come about. And the different orders of the Roman Catholic Church are a very fascinating way to view its history. But that's just very different than in the East. Also, you remember we talked, I think, last week about the iconoclast controversy. That contributed to the division, including controversy between Nicholas I and Photius that we started out with earlier. Now, I have a long quote here I'm going to read. You can follow with me. from Lars Qualben, as he talks about the development of this rift, what was going to lead to the schism of 1054 between the East and the West. Quoting Qualben, "Political and religious alienations were caused by the rise of the Frankish Empire," that's Charlemagne, right, "and the promulgation of papal supremacy. Constantinople in the East looked upon the connection with papacy and empire as a manifestation of revolt, while Rome, on the other hand, pressed her claim to papal world supremacy. Undue emphasis on minor variations in worship and practice tended to widen the breach between the two branches of the church, and final separation seemed imminent during the controversy of Photius and Nicholas I, but two additional centuries passed before the schism was permanently effected." Yeah, that iconoclast controversy in the 800s almost led to the division between East and West. So he picks up on that in the next paragraph. "Photius, twice patriarch of Constantinople, has been called the Luther of the Greek world because he, more than any other, helped the Greek church to understand and appreciate her distinction from the Latin. He pressed his propaganda against the Western church in two ways, by Greek missionary activity among the Slavs toward the north and west, and by bold and powerful attacks on the Pope's claim to primacy. Photius tried to win the Slavs for the Greek church, but he met with powerful rivalry from Frankish and papal missions. When the line of demarcation was finally drawn, Byzantine Christendom," that's the East, "retained permanently the countries of Montenegro, Serbia, Bulgaria, and Russia." So if you look on a map, those are the Balkan states, okay? What we used to call Yugoslavia was broken up, and now you hear Croatia, Serbia, Montenegro, the Balkan states down there, as opposed to the Baltic states, right? That's Latvia, Lithuania. Sometimes people get them mixed up. But this is the eastern part of Eastern Europe. And up through Russia, they're going to remain with the Byzantine, the Eastern, the Orthodox. Okay. "In the struggle, Photius and Pope Nicholas I excommunicated each other." This is back in the 800s. "Photius accompanied his excommunication by an encyclical, which is rightly called the Magna Carta of Byzantine Christianity. Photius changed the differences in worship and practice between the Eastern and Western Church into a difference between Orthodox and heretical Christianity. Two minor differences in observance of fasts, celibacy, anointing with oil, and the like, Photius added the doctrinal difference implied in the Filioque. The Nicene Creed stated that the Holy Ghost proceedeth from the Father, while the Latin Church, without sanction of an ecumenical council and without consultation with the Greek Church, added Filioque and the Son. Photius made Filioque and the papacy the great wall of division between the Greek and Latin Church." So this is a century before the schism of 1054, which finally ended things. You had a really serious problem between Photius and Nicholas. And there were a number of minor things in worship and stuff like that that were differences. But the big doctrinal one is this Filioque. And as Qualben states here, that was the Latin term meaning "and the Son." In the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Western Church, based on the actions of, I think it was a synod in Spain, just added the words "the Father proceeds from the Father and the Son," but that wasn't an ecumenical council, a universal council, the way Nicaea was. And so the Greeks took exception with this. You say, well, what's really the problem there? Because in John we read that Jesus sends the Spirit, but it's not the same thing. If you look carefully at the language, there is a sending of the Spirit on Pentecost that clearly Jesus says the Father sends and I send, but there's a proceeding of the Spirit that looks back into eternity. And in the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit, the distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have to do with their inter-Trinitarian relationships. This is not talking about Pentecost at all. It's talking about in the eternal Godhead, the Father eternally generates the Son, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds. Now, does he proceed from the Son and the Father? That's what the disagreement was about. It was about the eternal relations, and it's a very good theological question. The Greeks were, I don't know if they were using this, you know, politically to, let's press separation here, but they were correct in saying that this was not what Nicaea says. This was not the action of a ecumenical council of all the churches as Nicaea was. So that's where the disagreement comes down. And this is based on a scripture in John chapter 15. All right, now this is back in the late 800s, over a century later, number 7. During a period of political decline, Emperor Constantine Monomachus needed Rome's help to defend his possessions in Italy against the Normans. In return, he prepared to recognize Pope Leo's claim to supremacy. But the Patriarch of Constantinople, the leader of the church in the East, Michael Cerularius, he wished to become pope over the Eastern Church and make it independent of the state. His actions precipitated the schism. In 1053, he closed the Latin churches and monasteries that were in Constantinople, and he instigated criticisms of the Latin church, which angered Pope Leo. The emperor in the East, Constantine the Ninth, tried to heal the breach by inviting Leo the Ninth to send legates to Constantinople. And so papal legates came from Rome. They met in Constantinople, and at first there were some differences discussed, such as the Roman use of unleavened bread and the Lord's Supper, etc. But then Cerularius irritated the legate, Cardinal Humbert, who had prepared a written dialogue between a representative of Constantinople and a representative of Rome, and this controversial tractate was taken and burned in the presence of the Roman legates. Finally, on July 16, 1054, the Roman legates, on behalf of the Roman Pope, placed on the high altar of St. Sophia, the church in Constantinople, a decree of excommunication. And as these legates left the church, they shook off the dust of their feet against it. Michael Cerularius and the other Eastern patriarchs replied by excommunicating Rome. The schism between East and West was complete, and it actually remained in force until it was lifted in December 1965. Yeah. Yes, I think we mentioned that last week, and I think this is the more accurate date. I think I said 64. But this is what happened. You know, it was a long time coming. But that was the breach. Okay. Any questions before we go further? I know we're covering a lot of info. Yes, Patrick.
What is in the current Nicene Creed? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, both, or just one?
I think it's marked with an asterisk. I'd have to look, but the and the Son is an addition to what was originally there. You have the Nicene Creed, 325 A.D. It was actually reaffirmed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and that's the one that we have. It's technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that came out of the 381 council. Yeah.
So would the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church be unified then? You're saying since December 1965?
No, the excommunication was lifted.
Oh, okay. From
okay.
Rome.
And yeah, they said, yeah, let's lift this
okay.
excommunication.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, there's so many differences between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And there's always efforts by churchmen to try to, you know, seek unity on where there can be unity. Yeah.
Was that lifting of the excommunication proactive?
Proactive?
In a sense that retroactive.
Retroactive.
That's what I meant to say, retroactive.
I guess as much as it can be. What's the effect of retroactive? I mean, it lifted what had been there, so that
almost souls of purgatory.
They're no longer.
Well, I guess the excommunication meant that you weren't part of, you know, the real
right,
church, and
right.
you were kind of not part of the kingdom of God.
Right. Yeah.
Right? I mean, that was a big deal, right? Eternal kind of decision here.
Very much so. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. I think the date. I don't have details on this, but the date would indicate that it probably had something to do with Vatican II, because those are the dates of Vatican II and Pope John the 23rd, who was a reforming pope, and there were a lot of changes that took place during that time. When I was a little boy, all my Catholic friends couldn't have a Filet-O-Fish, or they could have. They had Filet-O-Fish on Friday because they couldn't have a hamburger on Friday.
Right.
But then all of a sudden they could, because the thing on meat was lifted. And the other big thing was came out of Vatican II was the Mass could be spoken in the vernacular instead of in the Latin. And so you still will have Roman Catholic churches that are Tridentine, go back to Trent, Council of Trent, and just have, you know, strictly traditional and stay with the Latin. But I, you know, I don't trust myself on a lot of these details, so just take that with a grain of salt. Roman numeral 6, the Crusades, and we don't get into a lot of detail here, folks, but just a kind of an overview of the Crusades. I don't know why. I had old notes that were in red, and I couldn't change them. So I'm not even sure why this is in red and like this, but this was material that I wrote up many years ago and couldn't figure out how to undo it. So here it is. Historically, the word Crusades designates one of the warlike expeditions undertaken between the years 1096 and 1270 by Christians of Western Europe, one of which was to redeem the Holy Land from the Turks. There were 3 major and 6 minor crusades. In Spain and Italy, Christians had already fought Muslims defensively, so it wasn't an entirely new thing. The question, what is the nature of the kingdom of God, comes out here. I mean, Jesus did say, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." It would seem to call the whole enterprise into question. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight, would be in the late chapters of Matthew, I think. But I'll find it for you. Or somebody with a phone, with an app, could probably find it. If we had a teenager here, they'd already have it for you. Yeah.
Google anything.
Even we can Google anything these days. Okay, yeah. Number 3, early on, the church underwent severe persecution and people were willing to die for the Lord. But now the church took up the sword and sought to maintain authority by the sword. Yeah, all of those are obviously intended to raise serious questions about the whole enterprise. Letter B, pilgrimages to the Holy Land. In 1073, the Holy Land, Israel, Palestine, passed from Arab to Turkish control and became less hospitable to Christian pilgrims. And it was in 1074 that Gregory the Seventh, Hildebrand, called for crusades. Didn't start, but he first called for them then. Pilgrimages had been made to Palestine since the time of Helena, that was Constantine's mother, in the 4th century, and they came to be seen as spiritually meritorious. Pilgrims had not been ill-treated by the Muslim Arabs who controlled it since the 7th century, but when the Seljuk Turks took control in 1073, they were inhospitable, harassing pilgrims, confiscating their goods, and there were other acts of brutality. So Gregory VII planned more than a move against the Turks. He wanted to unite East and West under papal control. He had bigger plans. But he was himself distracted by his feud with Henry IV over the investiture controversy, so he'd never really got to it. The motives for the Crusades? The rallying cry, rescue the Holy Land from the infidels, put it back in the hands of the faithful. Some were motivated by a religious impulse, many others by a love of adventure. Many knights enlisted to fight in a holy war sanctioned by the Pope. As a class, the German knights and nobles were less inclined. They didn't enter in the way that knights from France and England and even Italy did. And because of that, one of the things that happened was you had a lot of knights and lords and people that went off to battle that never came back. They died. And so their lands could then be consolidated together. And in France and England, which especially France, Belgium, those areas took part in the Crusades, a lot of the kings and leaders and princes and whatnot died, and so their lands were easily consolidated, and that made it possible for France and England to become nation states more quickly. In Germany, they didn't go in for it so much, and so they continued to be kind of a scattered group of smaller duchies. And that also made it easier for the Reformation to take root in Germany, because there wasn't the large-scale opposition faced in Germany. And as a matter of fact, Luther enjoyed the protection of German princes to a large extent. There are other factors there too, but in 1095, Pope Urban, preaching at the Synod of Clermont in 1095, appealed to Christendom to unite and fight the Turks. He made a stirring appeal to the lords, the knights, and the foot soldiers of Western Europe to stop fighting each other and to fight the Turks. Prisons were opened for those who wanted to join. Crusades would count for penance. The Pope accorded other privileges. Enthusiasm grew, support galvanized, the idea seized the imaginations throughout France, Italy, and England. And the Crusades began. And spiritual merit and privilege was accorded to Crusaders by the Pope. The first Crusades came in two waves. The first was unorganized, and many were massacred in Asia Minor. The second was better organized with French, Belgian, and Normans. They captured Nicaea in 1097, Antioch in 1098, and Jerusalem itself in 1099. But the Turks would eventually regain all this territory. Some of the consequences? Well, the isolation of Western Christendom ended. Feudalism was undermined, except in Germany, and monarchy was promoted. Many died with their landholdings becoming consolidated. There's also a great interest in holy relics that developed. Many were brought back from the Holy Land. Increased communication, trade, industry. Strengthened the Pope's authority because he became the head of an armed Christendom. Slowly and gradually, the papacy moved to great heights of power. A century later, Innocent III will add the finishing touches. There's also religious intolerance growing and paved the way for Inquisition. Absolution or earning forgiveness, Pope Celestine, granted partial absolution to those who contributed money to the Crusades, and Pope Innocent III granted total absolution to those who sent a substitute.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a money-making event. And then Innocent III is the last leader we'll look at. And he said that the Pope was not merely God's representative, but he was Vicarius Christi, a substitute for Christ, the vicar. Pope, he said, is inferior to God, of course, but superior to all men. And as Christ's vicar, the Pope wields two swords, the temporal and the spiritual. So you have an armed Christendom now. The Pope, he said, may make or depose kings. It's like the sun and the moon. The moon receives light from the sun, and the prince receives power from the Pope. The German church was brought under papal control. Reforms promoted against simony and a high living clergy. There was also the skillful use of the interdict. Now, the interdict is when the Pope places a king, it's a king under the interdict. That means that for all practical purposes, the church ceases to function, except for extraordinary things. In other words, because it was thought the means of grace come to us sacramentally through the sacrifice of the Mass and through baptism and through the other sacraments, when the Pope would place an interdict upon John of England, the whole land went under the interdict and people couldn't receive grace from God. That made them nervous, and that made them put pressure on their king to submit to the Pope, so you can get out from under the interdict, and so we can continue receiving God's grace, so we don't die in our sins. Innocent skillfully used the interdict. You only have so much, I guess, political capital with regard to the interdict, and he was skillful in using it. And then heretics were suppressed. The climate created by fighting with the sword for the church easily allowed for the forcible suppression of heresy. And this, I believe, is the time when the Albigenses in southern France suffered greatly. They were a somewhat heretical sect anyway, but they're forcibly put down by...
How do you spell that?
The Albigenses?
Uh-huh.
Albigenses. I, plural with an S. And finally, it's also during this time that some of the central doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church emerge, like transubstantiation. It had made an appearance back in the 9th century, I believe, but it's going to be officially accepted in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council, and not really explained until Trent in 1545. But the idea of transubstantiation is, of course, that the elements of the bread and the cup, when the priest declares the words of institution, these elements of bread and wine are transubstantiated into the actual body and blood of Christ. So what takes place over time is the Lord's Supper is a memorial service, true. It celebrates what Christ has done. We do this in remembrance of him. But over time, the remembrance of it becomes a commemoration, and the commemoration is then looked upon as a re-sacrifice. We're remembering the sacrifice of Christ, but now doing this, it's like, oh, it's a re-sacrifice of Christ. And then this idea of the real presence, this transubstantiation, makes use of Aristotelian categories. It's a philosophical category. And the idea is that the accidents, that's the outward form of the bread and the cup. Yeah, of course they remain the same. It looks like bread, looks like a cup. But the substance, that which underlies the outward accidents, the substance is what is transformed, transubstantiated. So that's the idea, the philosophical idea that underlies it. And the reason that this becomes important for the Roman Catholic Church is the only one who can do that is the priest who is acting in his capacity as a representative of the Roman Catholic Church and has been invested with this authority, so that when he speaks these words of institution, "This is my body which is broken for you," a Latin "hoc est corpus meum." When he says that, then this miracle takes place, this transformation, this transubstantiation takes place. So the "hoc est corpus meum" is where you actually get the phrase "hocus pocus" from. What's this "hocus pocus"? Because it kind of sounded like "hocus pocus."
So is it really, so what they're saying, that it isn't really flesh and blood?
It is really flesh and blood. It's just the outward accidents.
It doesn't look like it.
It doesn't look like it, yeah.
And
my mother still believes.
I'm just wondering, why would that be important to them?
I was asking the same question. Why the catch?
Why would that be important to have that happen? When it didn't happen.
Yeah,
when it didn't really happen at the original Lord's Supper.
Is there some extra power?
I don't understand the reason.
There is, yeah, I would think there's extra. Is there more power in the actual blood and body of Christ than in wine and bread? I would think so.
And I mean, power to that practice. Because you'd be afraid if you did it. Correct.
They think that it's their salvation.
This is sacrament.
We wouldn't have anything. That's what she said.
This is the idea of grace being transferred and transmitted through the sacrament. What's that?
Means of grace.
Well, it's the means of grace. It's like your salvation depends on you regularly receiving this, and it's the idea of a re-sacrifice. Now, the reformers are going to obviously react against this, and some of them will go to their death because of it. But if Christ's death is reoccurring every time this takes place, what does that say about...
The first time.
What's that?
Yeah, what does it say about the first time he died? Like, it wasn't important enough?
No, it was important. It just wasn't apparently sufficient.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a pretty strong...
Not sufficient enough.
That's a pretty strong strike at the gospel that... Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, it raises all kinds of questions, but the most important one, I think, is that there was the death of Christ was not full, final, and sufficient.
For our redemption.
Yeah, he doesn't have to die again. He can't die again. He died once for all. And the book of Hebrews, I think, makes this abundantly clear. So the sacrifice, number two, the sacrifice of the Mass effectively vitiated the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because in this dogma, Christ has to be continually sacrificed. He never finished the work of redemption on the cross. That's called undermining the gospel, and this is a strong area of disagreement between Protestant and Roman Catholic Christians. Third, during this period, Mariolatry develops. Chivalry and religion unite at this point, and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's not that Jesus was immaculately conceived, but Mary was. That's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is. Titles are given to Mary during this period of time that are more numerous than those given to Christ, all of which are extra-biblical, and which Schaff cites. I could read you a list of the titles, but it's just not edifying. And I don't think Mary would be one bit pleased. Yeah.
So this guy, Robertus, is an avid, right?
Yeah.
He has a lot of time on his hands to think about all this kind of stuff, theoretical stuff. So he kind of comes up with this transubstantiation idea. Now, does that mean that, you know, prior to this, that really wasn't a theme? And that just, it came...
Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that we have record of.
I see. Well,
oh no, I think this whole idea was probably current long before this, and this is a development. As I tried to say, when you're repeating this over and over again, a lot of people think about it. It's a remembrance. It's commemorative. What is it? You know, there's still lots of debate about this.
Mm-hmm.
But just to jump ahead to the time of the Reformation.
Well, hold on. Before you do, I was going to say, on the Eastern side, right, did they hold to the same thinking?
That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, to jump ahead to the time of the Reformation, this becomes a real sticking point between Lutheran and Reformed understandings. You have Luther, who wasn't quite ready to break from a complete understanding of the real presence. So he, instead of transubstantiation, his position has been called consubstantiation, that somehow the body and blood of Christ are present in, with, among. You know, he uses different prepositions, and he didn't stick with the Roman Catholic idea, but it was kind of moving away from it, but not quite far enough. So in a famous Marburg colloquy, I think it was called, between him and Ulrich Zwingli, there were, I think, 15 points they debated. On 14 of them, they agreed. Zwingli was a leader of the Reformed wing, and this is about 1531, so the Reformation is still pretty young. And Zwingli held to a pretty strictly memorialist view. Now, the memorialist view just sees the body and blood of Christ as symbols or emblems, commemorating, okay? He just said there's no real presence at all. These are strictly emblems by which we remember. That's it. Luther's saying, no, there is something really here going on when we take the Lord's Supper. Calvin would... Calvin's position, which is what the Reformed understand now, this is where our church would be, held to what he called what has been called a dynamic position. It's the body and the bread and the cup are still the bread and the cup. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is present as we take this. Mm-hmm. And so there is a real manifestation of the Holy Spirit as we take the Lord's Supper. It's not strictly memorial. Oh, we're doing this to remember. Yeah, we are doing it to remember. But something is also happening. Nevertheless, that's not the blood and the body of Christ. Those still are emblems, but as we in faith take the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit is present to minister God's grace to us. It's not just an empty ritual.
It's in a sense, it's a process, not the items themselves are magical.
No, of course not. No.
Well, what's the verse where the Lord says at the Lord's Supper, take this and eat in remembrance.
Do this in remembrance of me.